Lord God, I just want to thank you for the privilege to be able to come and to hear you speak to us. And Father, on this Sunday where we celebrate Reformation Sunday, Father, as we come to your words, Father, we take it so for granted, forgive us. But Father, we thank you for the privilege of having your words in our hands. Father, we thank you that we can gather together to study it. And Father, we thank you, Father, that we can hear you speak to us through it by your Spirit. And Father, so we do pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would meet with us, Father. We pray where our hearts are hard, that you would soften our hearts. Father, forgive us that we can so often be so hard-hearted towards your word. Father, we pray that when we come with many other things on our mind, that you would blow those away. Father, we thank you that you have all those things under your control. And Father, so we pray that we would, Father, cast those burdens upon you so that we can spend this time now with you, with the privilege of hearing your voice. So, Father, we come by your Spirit, and Father, continue to move amongst us. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see marvelous things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do keep that passage open. I'm going to preach slightly around this passage as we go through today, but we are going to refer to this. Well, this is Reformation Sunday. In 31st of October in 1517, Luther pinned his 95 theses to the door, and you'd be glad to know there was a camera there at that time, and here's the picture of the occasion. Well, maybe not. But what has that got to do with us? What has it got to do with us? I mean, it's 500 years ago. Some bloke with a bit of paper and a hammer. What has it got to do with me? Well, history is important. It's well been said, and I love this quote. And it's basically a variant of another quote, which you'll probably know, but this is quite a lovely quote. It says, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. Those who do study history are doomed to watch helplessly while other people repeat it." And maybe that's true. So we need to actually see history is important to us. But let me explain why it is important, particularly today. I lived in Street near a place called Burnham-on-Sea. It sounds lovely. It can be lovely. I'm glad there's somebody here from that area and at least laughed at that point. It can be lovely while the sea is in and there's only a small stretch of beach, but when the sea goes out, because it's Bristol Channel, you get vast expanses of mud. Now, it's interesting when you see people come to Burnham-on-Sea because they see the mud there, and there's something slightly appealing about mud, isn't there? I think something in our nature, I don't know what it is, but there's something slightly appealing, and you can see them go, and they kind of dab their toe into the mud, and they think, this is interesting, it's quite gloopy, but it's okay, and so they walk a bit further, and the mud kind of goes over their shoes, and they think, well, that's fine, or their feet, and they think, well, that's fine. But there comes a point, you see, where you go out, because it's fairly steeply shelving, you go out, and suddenly you find the mud sucking you down. And it sucks you down quite forcibly. Very quickly, you're down around your knees and then your calves. We used to take the young people there to play on the beach. As you might expect, the young people very often went into the mud. And so you'd actually have to kind of wade in and to try and pull them out because the sea came in fairly rapidly as well. And they would just be sucked down and there was no firm foundation. And the interesting thing was when you came out, it was interesting how relieved they were that there was actually somewhere firm to stand. You take it for granted until it's not there. But when it's not there, you suddenly realize that there's real danger and you need solid ground. And so there was huge relief at solid ground. And the problem in 1517 is there was no solid ground. Now, I don't mean the world was covered in mud. Don't get me wrong with that. But what was the problem? Well, the Bible was in Latin. Most people didn't speak Latin. The Bible was the reserve of those priests in church. And they had, because the people did not have the Bible, there had been traditions and sayings and penances and works and indulgences added to the Bible, so much so that actually the truths of the Bible were obscured. People were lost in a mire. There was so many things that needed to be done. If you wanted to be right with God, they were told that you had to do these penances and these prayers and these indulgences, and you had to pray for the dead, and there was no way out. I could go into a lot of detail about the doctrine if you want to. I'm not here to do that today. But the point is that there was no solid ground of the gospel. The solid ground of the gospel had been lost because the Bible itself had been lost. There was genuinely no hope and no light. There was only fear of judgment to come. What is the problem in 2017? Well, actually, the problem is not too far from that. There is no solid ground. Why? Because in a world of change where absolutes have disappeared, where any news you might hear may well be true news or may well be fake news, you just don't know. And so what's happened? Well, the Bible, of course, has been thrown out. It lies in the corner in people's houses, if they've got it at all. It's dusty. It's never consulted. There's a resurgence in superstition, in luck, on one hand, or rationalism and hopelessness. On the other hand, what's happened is this rationalism has risen up through the 20th century and this sense of everything can be in order and we can describe everything and we can define everything. Then hopelessness comes from that, because if you can define everything, there's no point to anything, so why are we existing in this place? And so, of course, superstition, luck, and paganism start to rise. And so what is good? What is morality? Where do I stand? How do I judge what the right thing is to do in a situation? What is my hope for my life to come? What is my hope for the future after my life is finished? We have no answers to any of these things. In Glastonbury, there's a bookshop, and I think we've got a picture of it there. And this bookshop is fairly well known, Courtyard Books. It's interesting because it says on the left-hand side, which you probably can't see, esoteric metaphysical book specialist. Well, that probably tells you everything you need to know. It's really interesting when you go into that bookshop, because there is everything you could possibly ever imagine in terms of faiths, beliefs, and religion. And so you've got books on sun worship, and you've got books on moon worship, and you've got books on ley lines, and you've got books on almost everything. And there in the middle of them all, of all the different books, all different religions and so on around, you've got the Bible as well. And it's just one of those things. You can pick up whatever you like. There is no absolute truth. Choose what you want and go and follow what you want. And people are lost in a mire. Even if you don't accept those kind of things, where do we look these days for advice? Well, we look, don't we, to Facebook to see what other people are saying. Or we look to Google to find out what Google says about our particular problems. Or we look to Wikipedia, because that's got to be right, hasn't it? We look all over the place. So many different sources of help. And so there is no solid ground that we stand on these days. And worst of all, the solid ground of the gospel has been lost. For most people, there is no hope and there is no light. That's why the Reformation is as relevant today as it was then, because there is solid ground. There is truth. God declares, "I am who I am." In other words, the truth, all truth, is found in Him. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He encompasses everything that there ever is. Everything is defined in Him. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is only one way, and that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior, and that's found in Jesus. And so into this needy world, like Luther, we need to nail up the truths on the doors of our life. In everywhere we go, we need to proclaim that Jesus saves and there is no other. Now, how do you remember some of the how do you remember some of the truths of the gospel? Well, what they did in Reformation times is they came up with a tagline. Now, you know taglines, don't you? So if I said, "Just do it," does anybody know what that tagline is for? Nike, thank you very much. We've got some response. That's brilliant. All because the lady loves. I can't believe they put the adverts back on again, haven't they? Modernized, and they say, "All because the lady loves milk tray." Beans means? Hi. Oh, brilliant. Okay. So we've got it. So taglines. And so what they did in the Reformation is there was a tagline to help you remember. Five solas, five truths to help you remember the foundational truth. And we want to look at those today, these five foundational truths, and see what we understand of what we believe in. Now, this is so important, because we have got to grasp that we do have a foundation. And this world is desperately in need of that foundation. The testimony of that girl was so poignant because she had nowhere to look. She had nowhere to run to. She had no answers until she found Jesus. and then she discovered that there is life. So first of all, let's go through this one by one. First of all, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Scripture alone is our only foundation, our only foundation. Say if you want an opinion, what do you do? Well, you may maybe go to Google, you maybe look at blogs, you go to life coaches, you look at experts. Or of course, the thing to do today is you scroll through all the comments underneath somebody's opinion to find everybody else's opinion to work out what you think for yourself. And the big thing to do these days is to put your own comments on these things. Can I just say, never do that. What a waste of time. Because actually, God's word is truth. Why are we doing this kind of thing? And so we have all sorts of options, don't we? Which diet should I choose? I heard the other day that someone was doing the Daniel diet. Had you heard about that? The Daniel diet is apparently to eat vegetables only. I didn't realize that, but apparently there is a Daniel diet. There you are. Which diet do you do? How do you parent? If you're a parent this morning, you know the difficulty because you're probably caving in under the mound of books that you have bought about how to parent. Where do you look for that? Books upon books, it blows your mind, doesn't it? Who do you listen to? There's a gaggle of voices. And we hear the truth is out there, but there is a real problem in finding where the truth is. When I was doing beach missions once, we were traveling across Ireland to try and find a place called Ros Nála, middle of nowhere. Some of those of you who are from Ireland might possibly know it, but probably not. And anyway, we came along to a sign and it said, Ros Nála in 7 miles. We thought, great, we're nearly there. These are windy little country roads with almost no signs. We're nearly there. And we then traveled for about 2 miles and suddenly we came across a sign which said, Ros Nála, 9 miles. Now, we didn't realize what was going on here because further on, we got a 5-mile sign, then a 7-mile sign. There was a pattern here, obviously. But what had happened is at some point, someone had measured it. Then at a later point, they decided their measurement was wrong, so they put new signs in, and they left the old signs there just to utterly confuse you. But what is the truth? What is the truth? Where do you go, and where can you look? Well, praise God, as believers this morning, we don't need to ask the question. If you were to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, you don't need to turn it because you probably know it in your Bibles already. We read this, in the beginning was the Word. And I love that that's put that way. It is a strange way in which it's put. Why is it defined that way? Why does God introduce the Lord Jesus in that way to us? Well, how do we reveal ourselves to one another? Well, you've already done it this morning, haven't we? We've said, say hello to the person next to you. So hopefully you've revealed yourself to the person next to you by saying hello to the person next to you. We reveal ourselves, don't we, in our conversation, in the letters we write, in the texts we send one another. Now, I hate writing letters with a passion. If you ever get a letter from me, something must have gone really wrong. I just don't like doing it. The only time I ever wrote letters at all was when I'd started going out with Anne. And I was a new job down on the South Coast. She was doing a teacher training in Cardiff. And so because I really wanted to communicate with her, and for those of you who are young, yes, this was the day before mobile phones were a thing, and we couldn't do it by other means. I started writing letters, and so what was it? We hadn't really had a lot of time to get to know each other before, and so you're revealing more about oneself to each other, and so that's what God is doing in His Word. God's writing a letter to us. He's revealing Himself in His Word. And so, what does Jesus do? He says, "In the beginning was the Word." God reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have a God who is far off. We don't have a God who we've got to struggle to know. We don't have a God who we've got to do lots of things to get to understand. We've got a God who reveals Himself. So why does He reveal Himself? Well, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Why does God reveal Himself? He reveals Himself for our good, for our life, for our salvation. And we need His words. We desperately need His words. You probably know, if you've been brought up in a church background, you probably have learnt this verse as a child in Psalm 109, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my pathway. Well, we know it, don't we? We've got it in our head. But what is it telling us? It's telling us that in every part of our life, how do we know the next step? How do we know where to go? How do we know how to walk in the next step of our life? We know it from God's words. You see, the reality is that in this life there is a darkness that's out there. And so what you need is a torch or a light to see by. And so we don't really see darkness like that, do we, these days? We've always got lights around a switch around our house. I've used this illustration once before, but many of you weren't here at a different occasion. But I used to go down, we used to take the children to a place called the Big Pit in South Wales. And the Big Pit, you go down there, and at some point you're told to turn your lights off, and you've got these miner's hats on so you can feel like you're a miner, and you're down down a couple of hundred feet below the ground, and you turn your lamp off. And the darkness is, I can't explain it really. You can almost touch it. It just is utterly all-pervading. You can see nothing. You put your hand in front of your face. You put it as close as you can. You can see absolutely nothing. And then he tells you a story as you're in the darkness that apparently they used to bring these little pit boys, the boys that should have been at school these days, they would bring them down the mines. And there was ventilation doors to make sure the ventilation worked properly, but you had to open these doors to let the pit carts through as they came through carrying coal. And so the boys would sit there in the dark, and the reason they would sit there in the dark is they were only boys, and so they were not valuable enough to be left with a candle. And so they would sit there in the dark, they would wait to hear a bell. When they heard a bell, they'd open a door, and the cart would come through, they'd close the door again behind. They'd spend 12-hour to 14-hour shifts doing that. And the reason they told us that was because of the dark, suddenly you understand that these boys were totally trapped in the dark. Totally trapped. Nobody. They couldn't get out. There's no way, because you can see nothing. They would have stumbled. They would have tripped over the railings. They would have fallen against equipment. They would certainly not have known the way out at all, because it's absolutely pitch dark. Until somebody came along with a candle, there is no way that those pit boys could escape. And though we don't see it, we are in a world of darkness. And unless God reveals himself to us, unless he shows us the way, there is no way to know how we should live this life as we ought to live this life, as he intended us to live this life, with the fullness that he wants us to live this life. Nor is there any way that we can come to know him unless he reveals himself. So why does he reveal himself? Because his word is light. And how does he reveal himself? Well, Paul, when he was talking to Timothy, his dear son in the gospel, who he loves so dearly, was very clear about this. He said to him, don't move away from the things that you have been taught as a child. What are you going to do? He says, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's he saying? That God breathed his word into the writers of the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what does it mean by that? Well, there were over 40 authors of the Bible. The Bible was written over 1,500 years, of span of years. And yet, together it tells a single story. It tells God's story to us. And what God did is, as the writer wrote with his own personality, and you can see the different personalities within the Scriptures, yet the words that he wrote were the words which God wanted to write in order to communicate his life to us. And this is an amazing book. It's an amazing book. I guess many of us won't have had a chance to read the Quran or to read the Book of Mormon or books like that. But the interesting thing about them, written over a much shorter period of time, is that constantly throughout those books, there are contradictions within the books. And so all of those books, both the Quran and the Book of Mormon, they have a theology of progressive revelation. In other words, later, what's said later in the book overrides what's said earlier, so you can deal with the contradiction. And yet we have here a book which is written by over 40 authors by over 1,500 years, and it tells one story. It's a single story. It does not contradict itself. It carries on all the way through. And what is it doing? It's telling us about God's revelation to us. All Scripture we read is God-breathed. It is God's complete message. It's all we need to see of him. It's all we need for him to call us to himself. It's all we need to grow in him. It's all we need to live for him. It's all we need to rest in him. And Jesus said, not a word of this will disappear until it's fulfilled. Nothing will be removed. There's nothing to add to God's word. There's nothing to take away from God's word. It's all there and relevant to us. Now, Jesus's followers found his message hard from time to time. I had an email this week from two people, two emails, And they were just questioning something I had said in a leaflet I gave out about God's words. And I had to reply to them because they said, well, hasn't things changed over time? Aren't we in a new situation? Haven't society moved on? And I had to say to them, well, no, the Bible says all Scripture is God-breathed. Every single bit of it, not a single word, will disappear. And so we can find sometimes things hard in God's word, things that we don't want to believe in, things that we find difficult to understand maybe and we don't want to follow. And some of Jesus' disciples felt the same as well. They were struggling with some of the things they said. They were saying it's too hard. And so they said, well, some of the disciples, the wider followers, decided to move off and to look for a different voice, to try another one. So Jesus turned to his 12 disciples, and he said this. This is in John chapter 6. Will you go too? Do you know what their reply was? And this is brilliant. This has got to be our reply. To who can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. To who can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. To where do we look for advice on our marriage? To where do we look for parenting advice? Now, don't get me wrong. God's common grace means that he does give wisdom in this world. We can look to these things, but so much of that wisdom is polluted by sin. It's seen through a wrong lens. Where do we go to help us to be a good employee? Where do we go for life guidance? Well, here we have it here. It's God's word. This has to be our primary resting place. This has to be the place that we set, the book that we set solid on our lives. Only he has got the words of eternal life. So what do you do with the Bible this morning as we're looking back at this 500 years of history and they proclaimed that it would be only Scripture, that would be their only rule. What are you doing? Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what are you doing with God's word? You know, see, so often we can kind of put God's word on the floor. We can stand over it. We can say, well, yeah, whatever God says, that's fine, but it's not for me. I'm going to do something else. Or maybe we can have it alongside us. You know, I can choose what I want. I'll take bits from God's word and I'll do bits of what I want. We have to be those who are living under God's words. That his word is a lamp to my pathway and his word is a light to my feet. John chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus says this, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And I don't really need to say any more than that, do I? If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Well, sola scriptura, sola gratia, by grace alone, our only hope. Well, the human thing is to think that we maybe deserve God's goodness, isn't it? You know, and we know that because when things happen to us which are difficult, we kind of go, well, why did that happen to me? As though we deserve something better. The Sound of Music, I have never watched it all the way through. It just annoys me intensely. But there is one point where Julie Andrews, who is Maria, is amazed at the attraction of the captain to her. Why should the captain be so interested in her? And so she sings this, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or in my childhood, I must have done something good. Now that's quite often how we feel, isn't it? You know, and it's true today. Sadly, when watching the Grenville flat disaster, listening to some of those inside, it was so sad to hear some of those inside knowing that the end of their life was coming and what they were saying to their relatives. And more than once, in hearing those telephone calls relayed again, there was this these words that were used. Tell me I'm a good person. Tell me I've led a good life. You know, it's sad because we can either reject the good that we need to do because we know that we can never be good enough for God, or we can reject God entirely. But at the end of our lives, we all come to this point, don't we? Am I good enough? But the reality is so different. We've actually read, and this is where we get to Ephesians chapter 2. We've read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're dead in trespasses and sin. In verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Now, maybe that's you find that hugely insulting. I remember one person when I was speaking on this passage getting really, really, really angry with me. He came up to me afterwards, and you know you're in trouble when somebody comes up to you after church and they're red in the face. You know you've got a problem then. And he came up to after me, and he was really angry that I had spoken like this, to say that he was dead in his transgressions and sins. But actually the Bible puts it more forcibly than that. If you were to go back to Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says that all our sins are like filthy rags. All our transgressions are like filthy rags. Now, I know we're in Cheltenham, and I know we've got to be really posh here, but can I just say, the Bible is being really gentle at that point, the translators. If you were to translate it as it would be in the original, that word filthy rags, the real word are for menstrual cloths. In other words, something which you would not want to keep around. All the good things that we can do, all the righteous things we can do before a holy God have no value whatsoever. In fact, not do they just not have no value, but they're the kind of things which are just filthy rags. We need to chuck them away. We don't keep on to them proudly and show them to God. We actually can't, before a holy God, they have no value at all. In fact, they're something you want to chuck out. And so in verse 3, we read here that we are by nature objects of wrath. Now, we don't really get that, but let me just explain that. Have you ever had a rat in your house? Okay, people are shaking their heads. We lived in streets. One of the blessings of living in a countryside was having wildlife, and wildlife that you don't want at times. And we had rats that would come up from the rivers. They'd come through the sewer pipes and so on, and they would come up into our garden. And so the rats would run around our garden. One of the farmers said to me, if you ever see a rat, there will never be just one. They only come out in the daylight when there's not enough room for them in the nest. So I'm telling you that now. Okay. So what do you do if you see a rat in your house? Do you feed it? Do you start to pet it? Well, of course not. You scream and you run away probably. Or you try and get rid of the rat. And why do we do that? Because it's just the rat's nature, isn't it? It's not its fault that it's there. It's just the rat's nature. But the reality is that if the rat is there, it's going to breed, it's going to bring in disease, and we don't want it in the house. Now, we all look very respectable this morning. But the interesting thing is the Bible tells us that God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And when you look at the heart, there's this immense list of all the things that we're ashamed of, and we know it, and God sees every one of these. And yet, despite that, we have verse 4, which says this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ, even though we are dead in transgressions and sins. Do you get that? Not because I am good, not because of the good things I can present to God, but because he's rich in mercy, because he has decided to love us. Elsewhere in the Bible it says, he has set his love upon us from before the beginning of time. And not from before we could do all those wrong things. He knows about every single one of them, but in spite of that, he has set his love upon us. Not because of the good things we have done, but because of his amazing grace. And so John Newton, that slave trader who was a hedonist who lived such a wretched life, was so amazed by God's grace that he wrote the words that we sung earlier on, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a good man. Well, no, he said, no, a wretch like me, somebody who is totally destroyed his life, somebody who is totally undeserving, somebody who is so sinful. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. When we look at our lives, we have to say, isn't his grace so amazing? Isn't his grace so amazing? And, you know, his grace doesn't end at salvation. I never become more deserving. Having become a Christian, I don't then become more deserving as I walk with him. An older godly man said to me one day, he said, the older I get, the more I see of my sin, and the more I see of God's grace. And that's the reality. There is wonderfully now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because I'm getting better? No, because Christ did it all. Did it all. You see, it's by grace alone, and it's through faith alone, sola fides. Through grace alone, it's our only means. God incredibly shows his grace towards us. We can believe that. We can be amazed by that, but it can have no effect. And maybe you're here this morning, and you've heard these things many times over, and actually, you know it up here, but you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, like that lady who was in the video. You see, what Jesus has done for us on the cross is as he was placed on the cross by his father, as the nails were put through his hands by men and women like you and me, as he was hung there between heaven and earth, and God placed upon him all the wrong that I have done. And God punished him on that cross in your place. What Jesus did is paid the price for all the sin, for all the wrong that we have done. And Jesus then, dying, cried out, "It's finished, it's all done, I've paid the whole price," and then was buried and was raised again to demonstrate the reality of that salvation, that he had beaten sin, that he had beaten death. And so he stands there and he proclaims that he has beaten sin and beaten death, but it's offered to us like a gift. It's offered to us like a gift. And we have to take that gift. The disciples were once out in the boat. They were struggling all night, and though they were fishermen, and though they only had a relatively short distance to go, they really hadn't got anywhere. They'd literally been going right through the night, almost 12 hours. They'd been struggling and struggling, making no headway against the waves and the wind. And what happens is Jesus comes walking on the waves out to them. They see him, and they say, "It's a ghost." They're frightened by Jesus, and yet they're amazed by Jesus as well. And Peter particularly is incredibly amazed by what Jesus does. But the storm is continuing to rage, and the storm will continue to rage, and would have continued to rage until they did one thing. John chapter 6, verse 21, they said, "Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately they took him into the boat. The boat reached the shore where they were heading." He loved them, and so he came to them in the midst of all their difficulties. And they had to do something. They could have just watched him and watched him walk by. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, it talks about he went to walk by. But what they had to do is they had to invite him into the boats. And we saw in this passage, in verses 8 and 9 of our passage here, "For it's by grace that you have been saved, through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast." In other words, we can't work our way to heaven. We can't be as good as we possibly can to get to heaven. What we've got to do is abandon that and accept that it's by his grace he offers us this gift of life. And yes, I want to take that gift for myself. And Lord Jesus, I want you to come and to cleanse me and to change me and to make me a new person. And so God has set his love upon us. God has dealt with our sins in Jesus. Jesus is all we need, but we've got to give up those works and we've got to turn to him. We've got to place our faith in him. Now, each one of us uses faith every day. You're using faith right now. Unless you're holding yourself up by your feet on the floor, you're placing a great deal of faith in that chair. The chair might be very adequate. I have been told that some of these chairs have been repaired a number of times. So I'm just putting a bit of doubt in there. The chair might not be that adequate. You might not have that much faith in the chair. But the point is, you've got to put faith in the chair. In order to put faith in the chair, you've got to sit down and you've got to let it take your weight. And it's the same with Jesus. In order to really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not a matter of knowing all the things he's done. It's actually abandoning what we have trusted him before, and it's turning to him to trust him for the future. And this is what's called repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is not saying sorry. Sorry for those of you who've learned that for Sunday school. Repentance is not saying sorry. Repentance is to turn. Turn from what you were trusting in before, all the things that you were doing to try and be good enough to God, and instead turning to trust in Jesus, the one who is your Savior. And maybe this morning there are some people here and you've not taken that step. You're still trusting in the good things that you can do. Can I just say, there is nothing good that you can do that will make you right with God. What you've got to do is abandon all the things that you are doing and put your faith wholly in your Savior. And not only that, but believers here this morning, this isn't just a salvation principle. This is a walk with Christ principle. What do we do throughout our life? Well, we can continue to turn from trust in ourselves to turn to trust in him. How are you going to face your tomorrow? Have you got strength to do it? No, you haven't, but he has. How are you going to decide on your future? Have you got the wisdom to do that? No, you haven't, but he has. How are you going to parent your children? Have you got enough wisdom to do that perfectly? No, you haven't, but he has. How are you going to face your financial difficulties? Have you got the wisdom to work your way through that? No, you haven't, but he has. How are you going to go into your work tomorrow and to work as unto the Lord? Are you going to be able to do it? No, you're not, but he is going to enable you to do that. In every part of our lives, what we do as we walk with him is we learn to have faith in him alone. We walk with him in every single part. What is faith? Well, faith is a little thing to remember it. Simply this, it takes the letters of the word faith. Forsaking all. Forsaking all. I trust him. That's what faith is. I wonder, are you walking with him? Is it sola fides? Is it by faith alone? Our only means? Well, we've run out of time, haven't we? And I will stop now. We've got two more to do. Shall I do them very, very quickly? By faith, in Christ alone, solus Christus, our only mediator. Why is it important that we trust in Christ alone? Because there is no other way. There is no other way. We're made alive in Christ. We're raised with Christ. We're seated in heaven with Christ. His kindness is shown to us in Christ. We look through this passage. Who is quoted? What name is there all the way through this passage that we read? It's always the name of Jesus. He's shown us his kindness in Christ in verse 7. We do our works in Christ in verse 7. We're saved only through Christ in verse 8 to 9. And it's really important today because in the rise of militant Islam and the rise of religious divides, there's lots of pressure upon us, isn't it, to find some common ground. Oh, we're all going the same way. We all worship the same God. Look, can I just say that is not so? God's word says this, neither is salvation found in any other, for there is no other name in heaven or on earth amongst men by which you might be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You know, more than ever before, in our last few hundred years of history, we have to grasp onto that Jesus only is the way. There is no other. And we can see it all the way through Scripture. If you go to Cain and Abel, there was one sacrifice. And it wasn't a sacrifice of the works of Cain. It was a sacrifice of faith of Abel in the lamb that was sacrificed. If you go to the ark, there was one way of salvation. If you go to Exodus, there was one rescue by the blood of the lamb that was put over the door. If you go to the tabernacle, there was one way to God through the blood of the lamb on the altar. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is only one lamb, and it's only Jesus. Why Jesus only? Because he is the only one who could live the sinless life. He was the only one who could be the spotless Lamb of God. He was the only one who could take my sin and replace it with his perfection. He was the only one who could take my disobedience and replace it with his obedience. He's the only one who can take my unrighteousness and replace it with his righteousness. No one can do that but Jesus alone. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and to rejoice in no other name. And so it's not only in Christ alone, but also it's for God's glory alone. Why do we have this wonderful salvation? Why do we have this wonderful salvation? Well, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, we can't please God by these good works. I mean, our good works are only pleasing to God in the sense that he loves the things that we do as children. When you've got a child and the child decides to help you to fix the door or to paint the room. I was painting my father's house recently, and My little nephew of 8 years old was there. He decided to help me to paint. It was an interesting job, I have to say. We had a lot more on the floor and a lot more on the clothes than we had on the walls. But did he do a good job? Well, no. Was I pleased that he did it? Yes, because he's my nephew. I rejoice in it. And God rejoices in the things that we do in the same way. We're terribly imperfect, but he rejoices in it because we are his children. But why do we do these things? We do them so that he could be glorified. Why do you go into your workplace tomorrow? God tells us that your place is there so that God might be glorified. In whatever we do, whatever we eat or drink, whatever we work, whatever we do it for the glory of God alone. Why has God placed us in this place? He's placed us as a church for his glory. And in this dark world, as people pass by and know nothing of the Lord, we need to be God's people who are shining out for him. pointing and saying, it's in Christ alone. It's by his grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's for his glory alone. That's why we are here. That's why he calls us to go and to work for him. On this Reformation Day, we are remembering the great truths which are rediscovered. And maybe we need to rediscover the wonder of them all over again. To stand amazed in his presence. To say, here I am, Lord. I'm amazed by all that you have done. What do I do to deserve this? I've done nothing, and yet you love me. Oh, Lord God, move my heart to worship you afresh. Change my spirit that I might love you all the more. And lift my eyes to see the wonder of your salvation. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you that your word is amazing, that it is not about the things that I have to do to work my way to you. It's about the things that have already been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about my goodness, but it's about the goodness that has already been given to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about my righteousness, but the righteous life that has been imputed to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about what I can do to achieve eternal life, but it's the eternal life I've already been given in Jesus. Oh, Lord God, I thank you for the wonder of such salvation. I thank you that today, if we know you as our Savior, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, that there is no more condemnation for those that are in Christ, that nothing can separate me from the love of God that is mine in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, may we grasp again the truths that found our faith. May we be amazed by them in all that we do. And may the amazement of our hearts and the love for you spill over so that we proclaim that Jesus and in Jesus only is the way, the truth, and the life. So, Father, make us bold. Father, like Luther as he hammered those theses to the door of the church very publicly, Father, may we publicly live out and speak out the realities that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.